And this week, we're taking up the sin of pride, the sin of pride. So before we get into the meat of things, I want to define what pride is. Webster defines pride as inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others. The Theological Dictionary gives us some of the attributes of pride. It says, pride manifests itself by praising ourselves, adorning our persons, attempting to appear before others in a superior light to what we are, contempt and slander of others, envy at the excellencies others possess, anxiety to gain applause, distress when rage is, distress and rage when slighted, impatience of contradiction and opposition to God himself. So you can see that the attributes of pride, that pride is a very hateful thing. It's a very terrible thing. It's a very wicked sin. But we need to distinguish this use of the word pride from the feeling of satisfaction or happiness on behalf of others based on something well done. So there's another sense that we can use the word pride that doesn't have this evil connotation where we're satisfied or happy in the work that someone else has done. For instance, it's no sin to say to your son or daughter, I'm proud of you, when they've done something well. We're not using it in the same sense. We should also say that there is a basis for self-respect in Scripture. We're all made in the image of God and are of inestimable worth. Scripture affirms this. Jesus said, what profit is there if we gain the whole world, yet lose our soul? This places the value of the soul more than the value of the physical world. We have dignity because God himself values the dignity of human life. He exacts punishment on those who would take a human life. So there is a value on the human person. He values our life such that he invites us into relationship with himself. That's high honor indeed. He became a man so that he could save us from death and from hell by sacrificing himself on the cross. So in fighting against the sin of pride, we still want to affirm that there is basis for self-respect in Scripture. We are made in the image of God. So the reality is that we are low and fallen as a race, which by all rights should lead us to humility. Though we're made in the image of God, we have fallen in Adam, and therefore we're low and sinful. Yet so often we fall prey. Others, searching for our own superiority, or taking notice of our gifts as set against someone else's, or dwelling on a greater outcome that we may have than someone else. Paul said this concerning comparing ourselves with each other. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So there's comparison from man to man that is not wise for us to engage in. And why is it not wise for us to compare ourselves against each other? It is because it is not in relation to others that we stand or fall in the sight of God. We're not judged on that basis. God is the judge, and his standard is not the weakness of our peers. He accepts us. If he accepts us, he accepts us on the basis of Christ alone. And all of our gifts and abilities, or lack thereof, come directly from his good hand of grace. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? We live before the face of God. Our gaze should be directed away from ourselves and away from our neighbor and be focused on Christ, the only perfect man, and the task that he has called us to. If we find ourselves in a position of power or authority, we shouldn't boast as if this was our own doing. The psalmist says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." If we find ourselves wealthy, we shouldn't act like this is our own doing. Solomon said, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Moses warned the Israelites not to ascribe to themselves or their own power the wealth that God had given them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11, says this. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. He said, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the flint or out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." And so you see, even wealth is a gift from God. It is he who gives us power to get wealth. But pride is insidious. Often our selfishness and self-focus blinds us to reality. We can even be prideful, though we can be prideful of riches and honor and power and all these things that we might have, all the talents and abilities that we have. We can also be prideful in things that we don't even possess. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." We're often so proud that we boast of things we don't even possess. Such is the way of pride. It distorts reality and causes us to believe a lie. Now let's turn our attention to the pride that particularly is a temptation for Christians and is the focus of this chapter in Jerry Bridges' book. Now he describes four expressions of pride that we as believers are prone to. And they are the pride of moral self-righteousness, the pride of correct doctrine, the pride of achievement, and the pride of an independent spirit. Let's begin to look at them. I'm not going to get through all of these, but we're going to look at the first two. First is what he describes as moral self-righteousness. Everything about the phrase moral self-righteousness is wrong. If we're Christians, we realize that we're justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness and substitutionary atonement. We have repudiated our own righteousness as filthy rags, and we cling to Christ in faith as our only hope. Bridges points out that the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 is the prime example of this type of self-righteousness. Reading in Luke 18, verses 9 through 13, it says this, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, Jesus told us that the publican is the one who went away justified, in this parable. Now, if the Pharisee were honest, he would have to confess that he was also guilty of breaking the commandments. And if not guilty externally, if he hadn't actually murdered someone, if he hadn't actually physically committed adultery, surely internally in his heart, he was a violator of all the commandments of God. Notice that he was comparing himself with a publican rather than with the Word of God. If he understood the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, he would have understood that the law reaches into the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's not about mere external behavior. But the publican understood the two necessary truths for justification, that he was a great sinner and that God is a great Savior, in the words of John Newton. I want to clarify something that Bridges says in this chapter that needs qualification. On page 80, he says, quote, "Anyone who believes, for example, that he holds the moral high ground in any area, such as politics, economics, or environmental policy, is likely indulging in moral self-righteousness. Sadly, however, it is very common among conservative evangelical believers." Now, if this statement isn't qualified, it puts all positions on these issues on an equal footing. There is, in fact, an objective moral high ground on such issues and on all issues. God is not silent concerning good and evil in the realm of politics, economics, or environmental policy. Protecting the unborn is morally superior than the evil of abortion. Respecting private property is morally superior to the government redistributing wealth. Environmental policies that don't respect legitimate use of land and resources are not morally equivalent to those that do. He is correct that we can have moral self-righteousness and sinful contempt of others in how we view those on the other side of issues, but we do need to be absolutely sure that we always stand on God's side of a particular issue, and that his side is always the moral high ground. We always want to identify with God, and we always want to identify with what is the moral high ground. We're not necessarily engaging in the sin of pride when we view our position as the correct one. We should view our position as the correct position. Otherwise, we should change our position. We want to be on the moral high ground. So let's explore this a bit further and try to understand the boundaries of moral self-righteousness. In Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the publican, he directed it toward those who, quote, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We could say those that held others in contempt, not considering their own sins. Now we need to reconcile Jesus' words here with the words of Psalm 15:4. Which says that the person who will abide in God's tabernacle despises the vile person. Think about that. That is, he views the evil person with contempt. On the surface, this seems to pose a tension between what Jesus said and what the psalmist said. Are we to despise evil men or not? Now, the key in understanding this seeming contradiction is the basis upon which a person views another with contempt. Scripture calls us to side with God against evil wherever we find it. Psalm 97:10, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the soul of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 18:13, "For the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Notice, he mentioned in there pride and arrogancy as those things which we are to hate. Psalm 139, 21 and 22. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Ephesians 5:11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. We could say that we are to hate evil wherever it exists, whether in ourselves or in others. In these passages, we see the godly man sides with God and gives no quarter to sin anywhere, not in himself and not in others. He hates sin and he hates the evildoer. Now, what Jesus said and what the psalmist said can be reconciled this way. We always have a moral obligation to hate evil wherever we find it. The problem with the Pharisee is that he could easily see the sin in the life of the publican. It was out in the open for all to see, but he neglected to see his own deep-rooted sins that put him in the same boat with the publican. This is the blinding effect of moral pride. He saw himself as righteous on the basis of his own works, comparing himself against an open sinner. He despised the publican, but failed to despise himself. His sins may have been respectable sins, but they were just as evil. Listen to Paul. Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Speaking about the Jews and contrasting them with the Gentiles. No, in no wise. For we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The Pharisee could have had compassion on the publican if he understood that they both had need of the grace of God. Notice that the publican was engaging in self-deprecation. He asked God to be merciful to him, a sinner. He despised himself for that fact. And this is the distinction between he and the Pharisee. He recognized he stood condemned under the law, and he cried out for mercy. The Pharisee, on the other hand, looked at the law as his justification, not realizing that he stood condemned under it. We must all agree with the law and condemn ourselves for our own sins. In fact, through the eyes of the law, we should despise sin and sinners wherever we find them. This is agreeing with God's assessment of evil. To summarize, we are to agree with God against all evil wherever it exists and to hate it. We are to agree with God against all evil wherever it exists and to hate it. We are to despise it. In this sense, we are to be self-loathing because we too are evil. This is to view the world through the eyes of God's holy law. This is the foundation of true wisdom. But this is just half of the truth. The other aspect of the truth is the glorious gospel of grace. Christ didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. As much as we love righteousness and hate evil, we love mercy more. We love mercy more than we love judgment. James 2, 12 and 13. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. That's the Pharisee. And mercy rejoiceth against or triumphs over judgment. We're to be people of mercy. So the antidote to the pride of moral self-righteousness is to view sin truly. That is, to include ourselves in its condemnation and to turn to the gospel of grace that we might find mercy in the face of judgment. We mustn't compare ourselves with each other. Rather, we must apply God's holy standard to us all, wherein we all wither. We all wither under the view of the law. We cannot take pride in that. We must seek mercy for ourselves and for our neighbor. Remember, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the guard against pride is to view ourselves at the top of the list of sinners, as the Apostle Paul did when he said that he was the chief of sinners. That's the antidote of pride. Not, I thank my God, I'm like other men are, I don't commit these sins. No, the great Apostle Paul viewed himself at the top of the heap of sinners, the chief of sinners. And if we want to be humble, we need to look at ourselves in the same manner. Now let's turn our attention to the pride of correct doctrine. The root of this kind of pride lies in the fact that with increased knowledge, there is a tendency for pride. And this is a sin that we are very prone to. As we increase in knowledge, as we read theology, as we become more learned, we tend to look down on others. There's a tendency for pride when knowledge comes. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Here Paul dampens the pride of knowledge with the truth that as much as we may know, we don't know it as we ought to. We shouldn't take pride in our knowledge. Here again, pride comes in when we use others for the comparison. If we compare ourselves against someone else, we can always find someone that knows less about something than we do, and we might feel proud about that. But we're not to compare ourselves with others. Yet if we compare ourselves with God, we know nothing as we ought. Therefore, we should be humble in our knowledge and recognize that our knowledge is limited and partial. This is not to say that correct knowledge and doctrine are not important. I feel like I need to strike both sides with a double-edged sword. Because it's easy to fall off the ditch on the one side, but it's also easy to fall off on the other side. Correct doctrine is important. Correct doctrine, in some ways, is essential. We must have correct doctrine. Nevertheless, we should view correct doctrine as a grace given to us by God, who opens the understanding, and remember when we also walked in darkness. Isn't this what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? We need to guard ourselves also from the other end of the spectrum, which I'm talking about, which is viewing certainty as sin. Many people these days engaged in scholarship they seem infatuated with uncertainty. And they view people that are certain about anything almost as a cardinal sin. Uncertainty is looked at as the way of scholarship. To say anything with authority and conviction is looked at as arrogant. Brothers and sisters, we are called to preach the truth with all authority, as God commands, with confidence, with conviction. It is possible to do this also with deep humility. Now, we may do this when we realize that anything good that we possess, any truth, any knowledge, including correct doctrine, is a gift of God and a product of His divine grace. This brought to my mind this morning young David when he went to visit his brothers in the battle against the Philistines. Goliath challenged any man there to a fight. And all of the Israelites cowered in fear because Goliath was bigger and stronger than all of them were. But David was offended that Goliath had cursed God. He cared about the reputation of the Lord. And he said, "I'll fight him." He didn't want this Philistine to mock the living God. Now, it's interesting that David's confidence in facing the giant was perceived among David's brothers as pride. His older brother said, "I know the pride of your heart." But that wasn't David's motivation at all. In reality, it was the Lord's reputation that he cared about. Confidence in the truth is not a sin, as long as we're not taking the credit. So we need to remember that and not back down from the truth because somebody accuses us of being proud. Now, as I mentioned, we don't have time to cover the pride of achievement and the pride of an independent spirit. To look more into those, you should get the book and read that part of the chapter. But I think the remedy for all pride is the same. It's taking heed to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, as I quoted earlier. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Every good thing comes to us from the hand of God. Our intellect, our skills, our talents, our health, our opportunities, our spiritual knowledge, even our salvation. We don't need to become proud about things that were freely given to us, undeserving sinners. We didn't deserve anything, any of those things. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't make ourselves to differ from another. We can't take credit for any of those things. And so we should walk in humility. Yea, we should walk in confidence, but we should walk in humility. "Let none of us take glory in any of these things as if our own hand granted them. But as the apostle says, 'He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.'" Amen.